Well, my question for you as we begin today is, are you a good person? Do you think you're a good person? This is a common question I think we ask around Christian circles, and it may be an answer that we keep to ourselves. We may not be as honest about these things as we probably ought to be, but are you a good person? How do you measure goodness? How would you somehow measure your goodness? Are you better than the person next to you? Maybe have a look. I'm better than that guy, right? She might be a little bit better than me, but we often are measuring this way. But if you do not think you're a good person, then how bad are you? And how do you measure that? Well, most of us, I think, if we're at least trying to be humble, or at least to seem humble to our neighbor, we would admit that we are sinners. That is, we are people that have offended God. And if we have indeed offended God, and we have, and if there are then consequences for those actions, and there are, then how are we right with God? And this is a fundamental question, isn't it, to the Christian faith. How are we saved? And many of us will answer, trust in Jesus. Amen. We should trust in Jesus. That's absolutely right. But how? How do you trust in Jesus? Are you able to change? Are you capable of seeking God? Can you do good? Well, these are the questions we need to be asking to situate ourselves for the talk today. And even as we get into the coming weeks, we're taking time out now for a bit of a topical series. That is not going through a book of the Bible straight through. We're going through a topic. And today, we begin with something called total depravity. Calvinism, as Gavin introduced earlier, is made up of what we call 5 points. And Calvinism, I think, has a funny ring in the ear. People sometimes hear it and red flags go up. They might think strange thoughts. They might think grumpy people. You might think people that don't care about evangelism or something. I was telling a funny story earlier about being on a mission trip in Honduras once. And this missionary with just fire in his bones says, "Where are the Calvinists? Nobody's down here doing evangelism." And I just kind of wanted to put my hand up and wave, but I was outnumbered by about 30 to 1. So I didn't. But there are things that people hear Calvinism and they're afraid to engage it. But I like to call it the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology. And these are titles that other people have given to it over the years. Because what we're trying to talk about over the coming weeks is how we are indeed saved. And the Calvinist position is that God is sovereign in salvation. He is superintending grace. He is distributing grace sovereignly. And so we're going to discover how this works and how we are indeed saved by our great God. So depravity is what we begin on. And isn't it funny that the American guy gets stuck with the sin sermon again, right? I think there's some kind of scheme or something. When it gets heavy, it's like, hey, we'll give it to him. You know, he's the foreigner. Great. Today is going to be a little different. It's not a message on sin where I want to beat the hammer, if you will. This is different than what we've even been looking at recently in the evening in Isaiah. We've had some prophetic words from Isaiah that are just frightening when they are convicting us of sin. I mean, they are heavy on our hearts. But today is more, well, it's less of that kind of prophetic word in our lives, and it's more of a diagnosis of our situation. It's exposing who we are, how we work, and how we can or cannot engage our God. And so rather than a message of judgment, I think today it's a message of liberation. And I think one of our greatest problems in churches today is that we like to skirt the issue of sin. We like to go around it. We don't want to talk about it because we don't want people to feel bad about themselves. I remember when I was about 10 years ago, I was a youth minister, and I can remember getting in big trouble because this mom came to me and I had made her son cry when I was preaching because I told him he was a sinner. And I thought, but I got to the gospel. I told them, you know, you can be saved. Jesus loves you. He takes away your sin. But I think at that point he was just too upset or something to hear what I was saying for the second half of the message. So I got in trouble. But we get nervous about preaching about sin or talking about sin because nobody wants to feel like garbage. Rubbish, as you say. Nobody wants to feel that way. But here's what I want to tell you. Don't you want to be honest with ourselves? Wouldn't you rather be genuine, truthful about who we are and our own condition? And let me tell you something else. And I think many people have said this, but sin is a fundamental component of the gospel. If you miss sin, you will miss the gospel. You cannot understand the gospel unless you understand sin. You cannot even talk about grace, and we want to be all about grace, right? We always say we want to be about grace, but you cannot talk about grace unless you know what you need grace for. You need grace for your sin. And our God is a great giver of grace. And that's what we're talking about today. And I think some people have said it well, Simon included, I think. But another way to put what I've just been saying is that if we have a small view of sin, we will have a small view of our Savior. We need a full view of our sin to fully appreciate our Savior. So today we're going to look a little bit about sin and see how this fits into the equation of grace. So we begin at sin. And I'll give you the headings as we go through, but sin is where we're starting right now. Romans 3:9 says this: Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Later in verse 23, you can look down the page or across the page over there. What's it say there? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the universal condition of sin is one that we often confess with our mouths, but I wonder if we believe it in our hearts. Because I think many of us, one of the human conditions that we have is that human beings want to fight for human dignity. We want to fight for autonomy. We want to fight for things that we really don't possess. We want to think that we are morally better than we are. We want to think that we are less dependent than we actually are, that we are actually more capable of things before God than we actually are. Michael Horton is a theologian, and he writes this, and I'll give you a visual picture. This is a courtroom, and not saying that I'm the judge, but since I'm standing here, in the court of human justice, that's if we're in court session right now, the court of human justice and opinion, there is great diversity. Some people are more vicious, others more virtuous. Some more intelligent, artful, just, and generous than others. Yet, before God's tribunal, all mouths are stopped. You see, our gauge of goodness, of moral rightness, of righteousness, as we would say, is often too relativistic. It is too much comparing side by side. How do I compare to that guy? Oh, I saw this guy on the news who's killed some people. I'm not like him. I'm doing pretty well. But you see, as long as we're looking side to side, it's always going to be relativized until we look heavenward and we see ourselves in comparison to the holy God. And then all of our mouths are stopped. Because the word for us all is guilty. Guilty. Sinners. And we feel that when we see ourselves in the face of the holy God. So in order to properly understand how far we've fallen, we've got to look to the height from which we fell. Mankind was created as image bearers of God. Now this is where we talk about human dignity. Mankind was created with utmost dignity. God created us good. He created us capable for fellowship with Him, capable for even eternal life. And Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis, they were the first ones to sin. And that set things in a different path. Adam served as our representative. We know this from Romans 5. And we were in Adam, literally as his progeny, as human beings, the first man. But also representatively, he stood on behalf of all humanity. And people have tried to debate, how does it come to us? How does Adam's sin actually come to us? We're not going to talk about that today. It's a bit of a mystery. But what we know is that we sinned in Adam. I think a lot of people have whinged about this, haven't they? They say, well, why am I guilty for this guy thousands of years ago? Well, let me ask you this question. When was the last time you did something wrong? You see, we don't have to look very far, do we? We don't have to look back very far to realize, well, actually, I'm guilty because of myself. But you see, there's this collected idea that we as human beings are sinners, guilty of sin, bent towards sin. But that angle towards sin, the way that we are oriented towards sin now, is a consequence of Adam's fall. And I think we need to be really careful here to properly distinguish humanity before the fall and after the fall. I think it's careful to recognize that Adam's sin was of his free choosing and not something that was inherent in his nature. I've said it before already, but God created us good. God did not set a booby trap for us where we're just, you know, automatically going to just fail. But Adam, in his own free choosing, chose against the Lord, and that then incurred a curse which we are still living under. We are still cursed and still now heading towards sin with all of our being because of Adam, because we are guilty in Adam. Rather than choosing to just be recipients of God's great blessings, Adam and Eve wanted to be God. They were idolaters right from the beginning. Well, I think recognition that sin is not natural is something that's very, very important. Because if we don't recognize that it's not something in our nature, then we're going to be prone to thinking that it's God's fault. And God is not the cause of our sin. We are. We are. And that is very important for us to understand. However, after the fall, so we've had pre-fall, mankind is created good. But now after the fall, we need to recognize that we have corrupted our natures. Our nature has been twisted, perverted. And Christ has come to deliver us from our sins, not our natures. That's really important, isn't it? Jesus didn't come to free us from our nature. He came to deliver us from our sin. The consequences of sin is the corruption. So once we're freed from our sin, the shackles of corruption are released. That's the wonder of what happens when we receive the gospel. So we've been talking about sin. I know this is a theological message, and it's going to be right through the end. But get this, because this is fundamental to how we think about how we've been saved by our great God. So in summary about sin, we can say this, that we all are sinners because we have sinned against God. And we see our sin most clearly when we compare ourselves to the holy God and not others. Well, our second point today is depravity. And the title of the talk is Total Depravity, because that's the traditional language we've used in Calvinism. But I would like to say pervasive depravity might be a helpful distinction, and I'll show you why. First, let's read Romans 3, 10 to 18. We'll skip around a little bit, but read with me in verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Let me pause and just say, this is a collection of quite a few Old Testament passages, mostly Psalms and things. I'm not going to tell you all the references. You can see them in the footnotes in your Bible if you're interested, but let's begin again. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Look over to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is talking about all of humanity. No one, not a single one is righteous. Not a single one does good. Not a single one seeks God. Now, do you think that's hyperbole? Do you think he's just exaggerating? No. Paul is highlighting the condition of all of mankind. Every single one is set against God. Not caring about him, living in opposition to him. And I think this is the great burden of the first three chapters of Romans. Maybe even the entire book of Romans, by the way. Paul wants to show how pervasive depravity is in humanity. Our sin and the corruption that sin has brought into our lives touches every bit of us. Our minds, our wills, our hearts, our affections. Every bit of us has been affected by this. We still preserve traces of the image of God, but what remains is perverted. I like to think about it a bit like spoiled milk. Has anybody ever drank spoiled milk before? It is very foul. I think my wife recently drank some, actually. And I think it was still good on the bottle. It said the right date. But I remember as a kid drinking a bottle at KFC with my dad. And I asked my dad why there was ice in my milk. And he said, that's not ice. That's something else that's chunky in your milk. And what I want to say about this, the reason why this relates to our human condition is, you know, when milk turns, it's gone foul and it's not coming back. You can still tell it's milk. You know what it is. You can see the carton. It's usually still the same color. But something has changed and it is forever sour. And the only way you could be changing that is by some miraculous intervention. I mean, if God is reworking that milk somehow, supernaturally. It's milk, but it's corrupted. And that's us. You can still recognize that we have been created a special way in the image of God, and there are still properties and characteristics that we can engage in, but we are never the same. We are forever sour in that way until there is a miraculous divine intervention in our lives. The image of God that remains reflects the God who stands over us in judgment. Therefore, humanity is eager to remove this image and distance itself from it. So whatever resemblance we have in us of God, we say, I don't like that. And we twist it, we corrupt it, we rework it. In fact, we worship creation rather than the Creator. So any bits of signs about who God is and the universe, we start to twist those things. And even the draw on our own hearts for worship is placed on false gods. Created things rather than the Creator. This is depravity unfolding in our lives. It's the way that human beings work. Again, depravity touches every bit of our being. It's why it is called pervasive or total. A theologian said this, we are not free to choose whether or not we will be sinners. But in every sinful thought, desire, and action, we are doing what we want to do. So you can't choose if you're going to be a sinner, but every time you sin, you have the absolute choice to do so. We're not compelled to sin, just as God's immunity to sin derives from his natural goodness rather than any external compulsion, so the reverse is true of sinners. You see, we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. I'll say that again. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. You see, we are depraved people, therefore we sin. If we don't get that right, then we're going to start to think that we could somehow be good on our own. We could somehow achieve goodness, or if we were somehow to mutate or to educate properly, then we could get to just being right someday in the future. We could somehow create a righteous human being. That's not the way it works. Humanity is unrighteous, every single one of us. Well, now we get to the third bit, inability. Inability. And this is where J.I. Packer, a theologian that many of you will be very fond of, J.I. Packer has drawn a very, very helpful distinction. And I want you to listen carefully. I don't want it to be jargony, but I want you to hear a few things here. A distinction. A distinction within humanity of free agency versus free will. Now, don't get hung up on these words. Let me explain what they are. Free agency. All human beings are free agent in the sense that you can make all your own decisions according to what you will, according to what you want to do, choosing as you please in light of your sense of right and wrong, the inclinations that you feel. So you have free choice to choose to do as you please. And you do. You choose what you want to do every day. Toast or cereal? You know, are you going to turn right or turn left? Are you going to say a bad word, or are you going to brush it off? Are you going to cheat on your wife, or are you going to not engage in that relationship that could be unhealthy? You make decisions every single day, freely, and you feel that decision. You know you're choosing, and you're choosing in your own. But here is the other side. We are free agents. Now, concerning free will, we must understand that we have no natural ability to discern and choose God's way because we have no natural inclination Godward. Our hearts are in bondage to sin, and only the grace of regeneration can free us from that slavery. Regeneration is the new life that we get in the Spirit. So let me just simplify everything I've just said. So hear me out if this seems any bit confusing to you. Every day, you choose according to what you want. But everything you want has been corrupted by sin. So humanity is always choosing against God because sin and our depravity touches every bit of us. The only way to change that cycle isn't to somehow just start acting better. Because even when you try to act good, it's perverse. I'll explain that here. Think about people that do charitable deeds in the world. You think, well, you know, giving some money to poor kids in Africa or something to eat food, that's a nice gesture. And absolutely it is. We really want these kids to eat. But why has that person done it? Is it because they want to boost their ego and think they're a better person in the community? They're a philanthropist? Is it because they're trying to earn favor before God? You see, any action outside of an action of faith is something that is done from improper motives. So the only way we can be engaging in true good is if we are in faith in Christ. And the only way that we are in faith in Christ comes by grace. And we're getting there. Let me illustrate it just one other way. I'd like for you to picture that you're in maybe a bit of a smaller room than this. But I wrap a blindfold around your eyes. A big fat blindfold. And I say to you, I have a present for you. And you're blinded. And I said, you have to go find it in the room. And in one corner, I've got a box of 20 pepperoni pizzas. And they're fresh out of the oven. I hope you like pizza. If you don't, apple strudel, something else, chocolate cake, whatever really, what's the appetite, all right? You got it in this corner. Now, in this corner, I've got $10 million. And I have you blindfolded and I say, go get your surprise. You're going to just follow your nose, feel your way through, grab that pizza box or whatever it is and start stuffing your face and enjoying every single bit of it. Because you can't actually see what's more valuable. You can't actually see what's better for you. I mean, with $10 million, how many pizzas could you buy, right? Now, I know it's a silly analogy, but this is what we are doing. In our depravity, we are just blinded. And we're feeling around in the dark for anything we can. And we are treasuring things that are so meaningless, so worthless. And we are drawn and craving things that are just sensual, not spiritual. Because what happens is we actually need God to take off that blindfold. You know what it talks about in the Bible is a heart of stone being replaced by a heart of flesh. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does what we call in old school language, quickens our hearts. He gives life to it. It's as if he takes defibrillator. Thank you. Yeah. The new James Bond movie. He gives himself that, I think. It's as if the Spirit comes and gives us a nice charge to the heart and just starts beating. What's Jesus say? You must be born again. You must be regenerated, is what we say. Regenerated. This new life has to come into you, because what is the consequence of sin? Death. And Ephesians 2, what does it say? We were all dead in our trespasses. Dead. Spiritually dead. Walking around, but dead spiritually. We are spiritual zombies. So what I want you to see today, sin is a universal condition. What happens from our sin is that we are depraved completely. Depravity is pervasive. We are not as worse off as we could be, but we are in the worst position we could be. Every single one of us is under the wrath of God. And therefore, in our spiritual state, we are incapable, unable of approaching God and doing anything good on our own. So what does that mean for us? Are we just utterly hopeless? Well, yes, we are. Left alone, we are. Because you can't do anything to approach God. You can't do anything to please Him, appease Him, anything. But for the grace of God. What does Romans tell us later on? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, let's look ahead in chapter 3 and let's read this. Look at verse 23. Actually, look at verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. A very jargony passage, but here's what it's saying. God has come into our circumstance where all of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of where we ought to be, and He has come right down. He has reached down and grabbed us. He has sent His Son in our stead to die the death that we deserve and raise us in a new life, to be just and the justifier, to justly punish sin in His own Son, and then to justify us in His own Son. So the great news is that by grace we are saved. In our dead circumstances, God comes in, recharges our hearts, and gives us new lives so that we can have faith in Christ. That's amazing news, everybody. But you are absolutely dependent. I am absolutely dependent. We need the grace of God for this work in our hearts. We are powerless on our own. So to conclude, our hearts are made of stone. We need hearts of flesh. This is a work of the Spirit that the gracious Lord sovereignly superintends. And this is what we're putting our attention to for the next 4 weeks. How is this grace coming to us? How is God moving salvation through particular people? And by means of application this week, think about this. It is good to think theological thoughts. It is good to consider your own depravity. It is good to consider your own inclination towards sin because of the fall, so that you, in thinking about your sin, all the more appreciate your Savior. Think about what you've been delivered from. Think about lying dead and having God just come and give you new life. What an amazing God that we serve. What amazing love.